I think it was good we sang that a hymn. One of the things I'm noticing about Paul as we're studying Romans, he never tires of preaching about the cross. In fact, that's really, I'm thinking about that in the passage for next week, but he never tires of it. We should never tire of hearing of it either. It's just such a wonderful, wonderful work of God on our behalf. We're in Romans chapter 5, and this is a smaller section that we're in right now compared to the first four chapters that we grouped together. Actually, we have 11 verses here in which Paul is showing us some of the benefits that are ours by justification by faith rather than works. And we've already looked at two of them. I want to review briefly both of those. Well, I want to review the second one quite a bit today. We will add a third benefit as well today. And then I think next week we'll probably finish this section of these first 11 verses and look at a fourth benefit. I think various expositors might divide this up a little bit differently, but I see four benefits here. Let me read Romans 5, verses 1 through into verse 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we'll stop right there today, put a period there instead of a comma for our own purposes here. So we see three benefits: peace with God, hope of the glory of God, and we can rejoice in our sufferings. Let's review just a little bit here. The first great benefit that has come to us because of the work of Christ and our justification, our right standing before God through Him, through faith in Him, rather than dependent upon our own works. It is peace with God. This is a peace that is a peace of reconciliation. A word that's very, very important within this passage and used in some of the later verses. Because here is the sinner's dilemma. It is, whether he realizes it or not, is that he is at enmity with God. It must be understood that sin is an offense to a holy and righteous and just God. He cannot condone it, he will not condone it, and he will ultimately judge sin. In, I'm going to read a verse to you from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament here. And I'm going to have to find it first. Here it is, where it's always been, on page 1311 of the Reformation Study Bible. It's Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Listen to what the prophet says about his God. He says, "You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And of course, when the prophet said that, he wasn't saying that God doesn't see things, doesn't know things. We understand the omniscience of God, but it is that God in His holiness cannot approve of evil. He cannot look on wrong or wrongdoing with any kind of favor, and He simply cannot just dismiss it either. And so we read those passages like we've looked at numerous times now in Ephesians 2, those first three verses where Paul describes people who are at enmity with God and lack the favor of God and have no reconciliation with God. They are described as sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Children whose destiny is the wrath of God to come. But here, we have been reconciled. We have peace with God. And look now to verse 10 again, if you will. This verse is so significant in this discussion. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. No longer enemies, no longer at enmity with God because of Christ's death on the cross. We are reconciled by what? By the death of His Son. A death which has a meaning to it that no other death ever could have had. A death that is redemptive. A death that propitiates the wrath of God. Notice that we are reconciled with the death of God's Son. We are not reconciled by good works. It does not say we are reconciled or can be reconciled by any kind of personal merit. We have none. It does not say that we were reconciled through priestly intervention. It does not say that we were reconciled by church rituals or anything that we do here at the church. It does not say that we were reconciled by laying down a certain amount of money or gifts. Simply reconciled by Christ's death. In verse 9, justified by His blood. The blood of the cross. And Paul doesn't say we rejoice in peace with God, but I mean we do, and we must, and we should. This is so wonderful that we have been reconciled to a God who is holy. Then the second benefit here, looking down in verse 2, is it? I guess it's 2, verse 3. For we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we spent some time looking at this term, the glory of God, last week. I want to spend quite a bit of time with it again. I want to even kind of retread some of the information we considered that comes from Scripture last week and add to it. And also, I want to point out that there are several ways that we can look at rejoicing in our hope of the glory of God. And they're valid. There's more than one valid way of understanding this, but I'm going to center in on what I think is Paul's greatest intent here in listing this benefit. Let me say again that the English word hope, as we so often see it today in writings, is something that we're not certain about, we're not too sure, we just hope that it comes out okay. And the word hope, as it is used here, and it is so often used in the New Testament epistles, is not like that. There's a sense of certainty and assurance with that word. The hope of the Christian is not, let's just hope it does turn out okay. It's an assurance that it will turn out just as God has said it had. So we are to rejoice because we have a certain confident assurance that we will attain unto what Paul calls the glory of God. And what is that? I think that this is the way we should understand what Paul has in mind. You know, he said in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But someday we are to attain unto it. Really, Paul would have us understand that by the glory of God, he is referring to the fact that someday we will have a complete and final and full victory over sin. Sin will actually be removed from it. We'll have no more part with it at all. There is coming a day. This is our great hope, and we can be certain of this, a day in which we will be able to act as Christ acted. We will be able to think as He thought. We will be able to speak in ways that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father to a degree that is perfect and much beyond what we are able to do today, even as believers in Christ. thinking of Jesus, he said this once. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. We can't say that yet. That we always do those things that are pleasing to the Father. He said that in John 8, verse 29. The day is coming in which we will be able to say that. When sin is no longer at all an issue in our lives. Or, it can be explained in this phrase, which is a biblical phrase, this hope of the glory of God is to become conformed to the image of Christ. That should be our great hope and the goal of our lives. In fact, it is the goal that God has for all of His children, to become conformed to the image of Christ. I certainly don't mean by that that we will ever become gods or divine. But in our character, in our actions, our thinking, in our speaking, we will be like Him. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at a passage that we looked at last week, but look at it a little more completely perhaps today. Just want to give you some scriptural explanations of this matter, the hope of the glory of God. If you look at Romans 8, I want to read verses 28, 29, and 30 and pick out some key words in these three verses. Romans 8, 28 says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This passage, when we get to it, needs a full treatment of study, but that's not what we're going to do now, and I do hope we eventually get over as far to Romans 8. If the Lord gives us time together, we will. But I want to just pick out some key words here. In verse 28, you see the word purpose. God has a purpose. In verse 29, you see the word predestined. You also see it in verse 30. It's in verse 29 we have this phrase, conformed to the image of His Son, conformed to the image of Christ. And then in verse 30 you have this word, the last word, glorified, glorification. Those are the key words I want to just kind of put together here. We see in verse 28 that God has a purpose in the lives of His people. People who are called according to His purpose. That call there is the efficacious call of God. It's that call by which God in His grace regenerates and instills faith and all that is necessary to come to conversion. So God has a purpose, and He has predestined the accomplishment of this purpose. In fact, what I want to say is that this hope of the glory of God cannot fail because it's predestined. And so God's purpose is certain because He has predestined certain ones, those whom He foreknew. I'm going to pass over that word today. Don't want to get into that, but they are the elect. So let me put it this way. God has a purpose in the elect, and He has predestined to this goal. The goal is conformity to the image of His Son. That's the purpose that God is at work to accomplish. And then in verse 30, again He uses that word predestined. And the ultimate goal of those whom He predestined is glorified, glorification. Because those whom He predestined, He called. That's that efficacious call again. He justified them, declared them righteous. We become very familiar, I hope, with the word justification by now in Romans. And whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense word indicating the certainty of something that's going to happen in the future. So if you look at this way, looking at this purpose that God has, He has predestined under the goal of conformity to the image of His Son. Verse 30, He has predestined under the goal of glorification. They're the same thing. Conformity to the image of His Son is the same thing as glorification. That's the kind of the point I would make there. And it's certain to happen because we are predestined unto it. God will see that it is accomplished. The second, what I call a scriptural explanation here, I know we touched upon this last week too, is this, that this glorification, God is not waiting until the end of things to begin to bring that about. God is already at work to bring us, little by little, to a point of glorification. We'll never fully realize it in this lifetime, but we will make progress toward it, or toward that conformity to the image of the Son. And it is in chapter 6 of Romans that Paul will really begin to take this subject up when he discusses what we call sanctification. But once again, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we can just boil it down to a couple of verses. And once again, look at some key words that will help us here. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And again, you'll see some of these words we're looking at: glory, transformed. Verse 17 reads, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Recognize some of these words we've been looking at. I mean, transformed, or changed, conformed, the glory, speaking of the glory that is God is working to transform us. In verse 17, where Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit," and then if you look at the last of verse 18, where he says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit," we're not to think that Paul suddenly changed his opinion about the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't at all. We recognize that there is one God, but there are three distinct persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Paul speaks this way, well, there's such an identification of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, you'd almost think he's a little mixed up here. But he isn't. But he speaks this way because there is such a closeness and union of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in the work of the believer, or the life of the believer. Remember this, that Jesus, when he was raised, and then he ascended into heaven in order to send forth the Holy Spirit into our lives. And so Paul recognizes that the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer are just really linked together, because he sends the Spirit. And so that's why he uses this kind of language. And he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty, or no longer is there the dominion of sin. There's still a struggle with sin, but the dominion of sin is broken through the work of the cross and the presence of the Holy Spirit in that life. And so then he can say in verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, that's the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. Not we will be transformed, we are presently being transformed by the work of the Spirit in our lives, bringing us more and more to that conformity to the image of Christ, or the This is our hope of the glory of God. One degree of glory to another. We should be so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we are to work with the Spirit in this work of transformation, in this work of sanctification. We need to make good use of what can be called the means of grace available to us. It's the gracious giving of the Spirit to us that is so key to this. But the Spirit works through the Scripture. We have the Scripture. We have the Bible. We need to read it. Read your Bible. Meditate upon your Bible. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you with that word and to change your life through it. That's one of the means of grace. That's key. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are key to this present transforming work. Prayer. We do need to be a people who pray. God uses prayer as a part of that means of grace. Worship. It's good you're in church today. We need to worship. We need to worship corporately as we do. We need to fellowship together. We need the encouragement of the saints. The Lord's Supper. God has certain means of grace, and we are foolish if we do not make good use of these to help bring about this transformation. Then, one other thing. This completion of this transformation, of this hope of the glory of God, will not come until Christ returns. And that's when it will be finished. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. All week long I've been meaning to go back and look at my notes from last week. I think we touched upon this verse, but I'm not sure if we did or not. But 1 John 3:2 is significant here. It is when Christ comes in His second coming, when He raises the dead, just and unjust both, and at that time He will complete this work of transformation in those who are His. 1 John 3:2 speaks of this. And this, of course, is the Apostle John rather than the Apostle Paul. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, second coming, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. That's really glorification right there. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And that really sets the tone, I think, as to what exactly he's speaking of. This, we will be like him. And of course, there's the wonderful benefit of the glorified body at this time, as the resurrected body will be raised to power and the next life. But it's that internal character change that he has in view more than anything else. Thus, we will be able to partake in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in 2 Peter, we are told, Peter said, we're waiting for this. Are you waiting for this? We are to be waiting, anticipating this. This is our great hope of the glory of God. There is one other understanding of this hope of the glory of God that I want to mention too. And certainly this is as well true. We should be rejoicing in the fact that we are going to behold the very glory of God Himself someday. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to see glory in heaven that we can only begin to imagine what that must mean. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Numerous are the verses that we could consider about this, and this is part of what I kind of like to touch on this evening with those who come out this evening. But here in John 17, what we know as the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he prayed for his disciples shortly before he was arrested and then was crucified, tried and crucified, And in this prayer, in praying for his disciples, he also prayed for those who would come to believe in the apostolic message. He actually prayed for you in this prayer, and here it is in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Certainly that prayer is going to be answered. Every believer will someday behold the glory of Christ in heaven and the very glory of God. If I could read this quote, I put it in the bulletin from John Murray. He wrote, "The revelation of the glory of God at the consummation has also another interest for believers as the goal of hope. They are interested in the manifestation of the glory of God for its own sake. The glory of God is their chief end, and they long for and hasten unto that day when with undimmed vision they will behold the glory of God in its fullest exhibition and vindication." We all like to see things that we might say are glorious. I know people, meet people once in a while who've come over to Oregon because they're just so anxious to get over to see the Pacific Ocean. They've never seen that before. It's going to be so glorious. They can't hardly wait to get over there. Some of us think the mountains are glorious. Some people, I do remember when I saw the Grand Canyon, it was awe-inspiring. But let me say, we haven't seen anything yet. Nothing here compares to the wonder of the glory of heaven and the glory of God. The greatest glory is yet to be seen. All right, now give me some time to get into this third benefit, which is stated here in verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings or our tribulations. That must seem strange to people who are not familiar with the Scriptures, but Russell read a passage to you just this morning that James 2 says essentially the same thing. You can find this kind of teaching in Hebrews. It is scattered throughout various places in Scripture, that we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. Very different way of looking at things from the world, do you not think? The world, when something goes wrong, says, "Why did this happen to me?" Different attitude. Somebody wrote this, that tribulation can be seen as a tool in God's hand for the believer's good. A tool in God's hand for the believer's good. And I think we want to be, certainly want to note this, that passages like this are not to suggest to us that we act as if trials aren't difficult. They are. As if they aren't grievous. They are grievous. Trials can fill us with sadness and sorrow, and they really do. We're not denying that at all. Paul will say later in Romans, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep." And we need to do that. So, and Calvin has a wonderful statement about this in his commentary, which I don't have with me today. But here's why we can rejoice in our sufferings. It's what they produce. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Or your Bible might say patience. Some people point out something. You want patience? Here's how you can get it, through trials. But it is, this is a good thing. Paul says that sufferings can produce something that is beneficial to us, and that includes endurance. The Greek word here for endurance or patience is the word hupomene. It's an interesting word. It's a compound. Hupo is a preposition that means below or under. Probably under is best here. Mene is a word that suggests the ability to abide or to remain. So what is hupomene? The ability to abide, to stand under trials or difficulties or such circumstances. In other words, perseverance. To be able to persevere. Think of some of the saints we see in the scriptures. Think of Joseph, who learned perseverance through all the things he had to endure. Being sold into slavery, separated from home, separated from his father, and then things kind of went sometimes from bad to worse. Being put in the dungeon, we would believe he learned endurance. I think of Johnny Erickson, a person of our own age, as a young girl who was injured in a diving accident and paralyzed from that point on. I know that Johnny has been able to say that that accident has been for her good, because she's seen God work in her life through it, and she said she's been able to minister to people in ways and way beyond anything she could have done if God had spared her that accident. It's good to hear people be able to say that. Then Paul says, endurance produces character. Proven character, I think the New American Standard says. I think that's particularly accurate and good. The Greek word here is dakame, proof by testing. Maybe we could put it this way. We know that steel can be hardened by heat or fire. Steel needs to be tempered to make it very, very strong. Trials help to produce a strong character in the Christian. And of course we know that with steel, if you apply too much heat, you could ruin it. This is good to know, that God never overdoes it. God knows exactly how much fire we need, how much it takes to develop this product called character. And then, character produces hope. It's like we kind of come full circle here. You know, it should be an exciting thing to us if we can see that we are making progress in our growth in the Christian faith. Just think of yourself now, not maybe to compare it to how you were yesterday or last week, but from where you were years ago. Hope we can say we've made progress, and that's encouraging to know that God is at work, and it gives us hope and more hope that we really are being transformed into the glory of God and will ultimately be fully transformed into the image of Christ. Well, I could just ask, what are the tribulations you're dealing with at this time? Can you rejoice in them? Let me just close with one verse of Scripture. If you look at Romans 8, verse 18. And Norma, I can think of times I've shared this verse with Christina Marquez. I hope she still remembers it. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think on that verse. What a great verse that is. What a great help that can be to us in times of tribulation. Father, we thank you again that we are the recipients of such marvelous and necessary benefits. We thank you that having been justified by faith, not by works, we have an assurance. Assurance that we have peace with God. We are reconciled for now and forever through Christ to you. We have this great hope and assurance that we will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. It will also ultimately behold the glory of the Creator of the universe, the God of all, the eternal, self-sufficient God. And Father, we help us to be able to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that you use them for our good. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.